You'll join me in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 this morning, we will be looking at verses 1 and 2. You can follow along in the blue ESV Bible there in the seat backs if you would like on page 947. Title of our sermon this morning is Living Sacrifice. And our keywords for our worshipers in training are sacrifice, conformed, and transformed. All throughout history, there have been civilizations that have practiced human sacrifice. And to this day, there are still cultures where that is still a practice. For example, just outside the city of St. Louis, it's the oldest known North American settlement called Cahokia. And there's a 10-foot mound there. And it's called Mound 72 by modern-day archaeologists. And it holds the remains of what they can find is 272 people that are believed to have been sacrificed, most of them believed to have been clubbed to death. Now, interestingly, two of the individuals found in that mound were found with 20,000 shell beads. And it's assumed that the other human sacrifices were dedicated to whomever these two individuals were. Likewise, the ancient Mayans, they practiced human sacrifice on special occasions. These sacrifices were sometimes conducted in their temples. Many of the victims had been prisoners of war. At the ancient city of Shechem Itza, victims were painted blue in honor of the rain god Chak. But before all of this happened, they would be thrown into a well as they're being sacrificed to their god. Some archaeologists believe that the Mayans had ball games, and at the end of the ball game, members of the losing team would often be sacrificed to their god. That's a very high-stakes ball game. Now, of course, in ancient Greek a culture, there is evidence of human sacrifices being made to Zeus. In 2016, a 3,000-year-old skeleton of a male teenager was found at an altar dedicated to Zeus at Mount Lycaon. And many others have been found in the past, all dedicated to Zeus. Today, in the African nation of Tanzania, ritual sacrifices are sometimes performed on people who are born with albinism. They're albinos. That's a condition that leaves a person without pigment in their skin or their hair. And some of the Tanzanian people believe that the sacrifice of albinos or using their body parts can bring them good fortune. And as recently as 2015, it was reported that 32 witch doctors had been arrested who perform this barbaric act, and yet it still continues today. Now, sadly, this practice of human sacrifice for the pleasure of false idols and false gods can be found on every inhabited continent in the world throughout history. There are several instances of human sacrifices that we can even read about in the Bible, but of course the most important sacrifice in all of human history was the sacrifice not that man made, but the sacrifice that God made with his own son for the sake of his people. No religion in the world other than Christianity has ever made any claim that their God made any kind of sacrifice or did anything really of any benevolence for his people. And the remarkable claim of the Christian faith and the testimony of Scripture is that God did what he did for us. It wasn't us doing it for him, it was him doing it for us. And of course, while the sacrifice was carried out by human hands, death did not rule the day because 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead to secure everlasting life for us. God provided the sacrifice that would satisfy his wrath. And so that instead of justly pouring it out upon all of mankind, Jesus absorbed the wrath of God for those who trust and believe in him, that we not need endure that punishment. You know, you recall that all throughout the Old Testament, we see animal sacrifices of bulls and goats and rams and lambs. And these were made on a daily basis. And of course, on the Day of Atonement, there was a significant amount of animal blood that was spilt year after year after year. And all of this was rolling the penalty for sin one more year, because it could never satisfy God's judgment in totality. It all took the perfect spotless lamb of Jesus to finally bring an end to the shedding of animal blood, because only he could fulfill all that God had commanded. And it was on this basis that Jesus proclaimed just prior to dying, "It is finished. The case is closed. No more sacrifice is necessary." And as we begin chapter 12 of Paul's letter to the Romans this morning, we encounter this issue of sacrifice, but it's not in the way that so many cultures throughout history have seen it. The interesting thing about the sacrifice we see here today is that Paul calls it a living sacrifice. Yes, it is of the human sort, but it's living sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice of spilt blood. It is not a sacrifice of physical death. What does Paul mean by living sacrifice, and how in the world is such a thing even possible? So let's read together Romans chapter 12. We will begin in verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, Romans 12, 1 and 2 is something of a hinge in the middle of what we have seen already in Romans 1 through 11, and then Romans 12, 3 through the end of Paul's letter. Now, last week, we did a summary of the incredible doctrinal treatise that we saw in Romans 1 through 11. It is the greatest theological treatment of the redemptive plan and work of God throughout all of human history. And of course, it all ended with Paul's personal doxology, his own exclamation of praise, his own exclamation of worship because of what God has done in saving mankind. And so we're not going to summarize those chapters again this week, but it's important to recognize that as we get into chapter 12, throughout the end of the epistle with Paul, he's assuming, and here in these two verses, Paul is emphasizing the importance of keeping those 11 chapters in mind. He wants us to continue to hold chapters 1 through 11 in our hearts as we get into the last five chapters. And if we don't base everything we read in chapters 12 through 16 on what Paul wrote in chapters 1 through 11, we will be spiritually shipwrecked. Why do I say that? Well, remember, those first 11 chapters are essentially a lengthy treatment of the gospel, its implications, and the proper use of the law of God. The first part of the epistle is essentially all indicatives instead of imperatives. In fact, I think there are only maybe three imperatives in chapters 1 through 11. And so we have to remember as Christians, it is absolutely crucial that we remember as Christians the imperatives of the Christian life. In other words, the commands of Scripture, the things that we are called to do as believers, are built upon and must be built upon the imperatives. And if they're not, we will confuse our justification with our sanctification, and we will have turned the gospel on its head. This is why verse 1 begins with, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers." The "therefore" is referring back to everything else he's already written in the letter. And so Paul is saying, hold chapters 1 through 11 in your heart. And fasten your seatbelt, because we're now going to run through a tremendous amount of imperatives. But this is how we must live our Christian lives. We have to look and remember and be constantly reminded of Christ's work first. We have to rely on Christ first before we can ever think about moving into doing anything as believers. We are so prone, especially as Western people, many of us have a very good, strong influence of a Protestant work ethic, which is a great thing, but that means we come to most things and say, tell me what to do. And quite frankly, a lot of the preaching you might hear today is intensely focused on go and do X, Y, and Z. But if our focus is so intensely keyed in on tell me what to do, the gospel will never be clear because we have reversed the proper order of things. Paul has shown us in Romans, and he really does this in all of his letters for the most part, that we must first focus on God's work, what God has done, and most specifically, what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ that now enables us to fulfill the powerful imperatives that he lays out for us. Now, brothers and sisters, if we're not rooted deeply in the gospel, if we are not keenly aware of all that God has done for us by grace and the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the imperatives of Scripture, the commands of Scripture, will destroy us. It is only by having a strong grasp of God's doing that our doing is enabled. In other words, until we truly understand the gospel, we will never be able to look at God's commands as anything other than a massive burden that we cannot bear, no matter how hard we try. And the reason why Paul writes this here is because he's about to take out a machine gun of imperatives. They're going to come at us fast and furious, and if you're not first immersed in chapters 1 through 11, you will be destroyed by the commands. And I hope all of that is making sense. Before you ever ask, what am I supposed to do? You have to ask, what has God already done? And that is the basis that we have upon which we can now look at these imperatives. And so the first thing Paul shows us in verse 1 is that by God's mercy, we are called to yield ourselves to him. By God's mercy, yield yourself to him. Look again at verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, most of you know the old hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. We sing it here sometimes. Think of the words of that hymn. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. This song communicates this very thing that Paul is getting at here in these two verses. On the basis of God's mercy, because of all that God has done and how he has done it, on that basis, now present yourself. Yield yourself. Be consecrated unto God as a living sacrifice. Take my life, O Lord. Let it be consecrated to thee. We've been shown that the true gospel, justification, sanctification, the doctrines of grace and election, perseverance, the sweetness of God's providential care. We've been shown all of these things. So now, the very first implication and application is, die to yourself for the sake of Christ. In other words, as Christians, when we think about all that Paul has shown us, that Christ has done for us, that God has accomplished for us, should not our immediate conclusion be, if God has done all of this for me, how could I not give all of myself to Him? Give yourself absolutely without reservation to the Lord Jesus Christ. How am I to live? There's only one way to live as a Christian, and that is by dying. What am I to sacrifice? There is only one sacrifice that is acceptable, and that is everything. You see, the call is not to make sacrifices, right? The call is not to just eat fish on Fridays or give up chocolate for a few weeks leading up to Easter. Sacrifices, plural, is not God's concern here. He's calling us to be embodied sacrifices, to give ourselves as living sacrifices to Him. Jesus doesn't want your things. He has all the things, right? We saw that last week. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your head. He wants your hands. He wants your feet. He wants all of you. He wants all of us to say, like the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You can see this is how Paul words his statement in verse 1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He's referring here to the total person, all that you are, your physical body, your mind, your heart, your words, your thoughts, your actions. We are not Gnostics. We do not think that the body is separated from the soul or vice versa when we're people living on this earth. It's a call for everything about us to be consecrated to God, both body and soul. Where we go, what we do, how we do it, what we put in our bodies, what comes out of our bodies, all of it is leaning in on the fact that our bodies are for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves, as we walk through life, with the decisions we make, with the ways we use our bodies, the careers we pursue, the relationships that we enter into, all of it must be leveled against the question of whether or not it is glorifying to God. Is what I'm doing and how I am doing it glorifying God? Because remember what we saw last week, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, glory be to Him forever. But what do we make of Paul calling this a living sacrifice? Those two terms are really competing realities, aren't they? Well, Paul is referring to something of a spiritual sacrifice. The believer isn't killed like the Old Testament sacrifices, thankfully. We remain alive. But we are to be living spiritual sacrifices in the deep theological sense of a new life in Christ. We are called to be holy, and that we've renounced sin, and we are set apart for God and His purposes in our lives. We are called to be acceptable sacrifices, not because we deserve to be accepted, but because the offerings are true to God's calling on our lives. This is as bold a call to total commitment as there is anywhere in the Bible. And it applies to all of us who call ourselves Christians. To the professor, to the preacher, to the pianist, to the banker, to the lawyer, electrician, the plumber, an engineer, a stay-at-home mom, a college student, a high schooler, and children, to everyone who wants to call themselves a Christian, this is for the entire church. All believers are called to be totally committed to Christ as a living sacrifice. This is what drives God's people to give up all their earthly comforts for the sake of the gospel. This is the call to consider whether or not God is calling you to bring the gospel to the lost people groups of the world. This is the call of God that many young men and their families make to give up lucrative careers in corporations to instead pursue a life of ministry. It's the call to give our resources in support of the work of the ministry around the world. It's the call to stand in the face of persecution because we'd rather die than renounce our Lord. It's the call to stand in the public square and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord and that no efforts of tyranny or injustice or sword will ever keep us from making plain the clear teaching of Scripture. It's the call to love our neighbors even when we don't want to, when it's feeding those who are hungry, when it's giving of our possessions for the sake of others, when it's helping to provide for those who are sick, when it's providing a helping hand to those who are in need, when it's serving your church family with your time and your effort and spending the afternoon, maybe with somebody who you aren't naturally inclined to give your attention to. It's the call to put aside some of your leisure and some of your comfort and to have and to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is the call to serve your family and to make your home a place of evangelism and refuge. This is the call to do all that you do, everything that you do, not unto man, but unto the Lord. The great missionary Jim Elliot wrote in his journal, "It takes your whole life to give your whole life to Jesus Christ." It's giving all of ourselves to the cause of Jesus Christ in every circumstance, and it's God saying to us, "Only when I have all of you will you truly be free to live for my glory." And it's only when we begin to really grasp the full magnitude of Christ's sacrifice for us that we can really understand how any of this makes sense for us. The world looks at what we do as Christians and they scratch their heads. They don't understand us because they haven't beheld the beauty of Christ. But we understand. We know why we do what we do. Not because Jesus means harm to us. He doesn't. He died for us. We know that all Jesus calls us to is for our ultimate good, and that is so important as you get into chapter 12 because there's a lot there. Again, it comes at you fast and furious, and you have to remember that it's on the basis of Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished that I am even made able to do any of this, and it is for my good. And what is that ultimate good? Paul showed us in Romans 8. It is to be conformed all the more to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's interesting because while the world looks at us and calls everything that we are as Christians illogical, the term that Paul uses at the end of verse 1 that is translated in the ESV as spiritual worship is more literally something like rational service or reasonable service. This is where we get our English word logical. And so Paul is wanting us to see a logical spiritual sacrifice. This is dealing, in other words, with the logic of the gospel that we've already considered. If Christ has done all that he has done for you, then the only logical response is that we give of ourselves back to him without reservation. For Paul, true worship is offering ourselves to God, and it is a reasonable or a logical thing to do because it is consistent with a proper understanding of the truth that God has revealed in Jesus Christ. He's telling us that a total commitment of one's life is the only rational course to take when you really see who God is. To hold anything back as a Christian is illogical. Nothing else makes any sense. Halfway commitment is illogical. It's irrational. To decide to give part of your life to God and think that you're going to keep other parts for yourself, to say, "Lord, everything is yours except for a few small things." That attitude, That disposition toward God is beyond any spiritual logic whatsoever. When the Lord starts poking around in your life, when you start to dwell on what you have going on in your life right now and compare that to what God has called us to in Scripture, do you have things in which you are looking at and you say, all for Jesus? I give it all up for Christ. It's all His. I want it all to be His. I want it all to honor Him, to glorify Him. But there is this one thing over here. There's one thing that I still want to nurture. There's still one thing that I'm not willing to sacrifice. You see, Paul is not calling us to comfortable sacrifice. There is no such thing, and then it wouldn't be called a sacrifice. Christian things, doing Christian things in our lives without being sanctified to Jesus Christ with as much of our lives as can be given is not an acceptable, logical, spiritual sacrifice. To be a Christian means to give as much of myself as I can to as much of Jesus Christ as I can know. And the more we know of Christ, the more we delight in the gospel, and the more we marvel at His beauty and His excellence, the more we soak in the deep well of mercy and grace and love that He has for His people, and the more we are changed, the more we are able to give of ourselves to God for His purposes. This is why Paul shows us in verse 2 this morning that what God has done for us, what God has done in the life of the Christian is transformational. Look at our second point in verse 2. Paul is calling us to be a gospel-driven nonconformist. Read verse 2 again. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, when we say be a nonconformist, let me be clear. We're not talking about being weird for the sake of being weird. Some of you are just weird, and that's okay. But don't be weird for the sake of being weird. We're not talking about being strange and doing things just for the sake of being different and standing out. It's funny that so often there's a trend to do something just for the sake of being different, but trends are just that. And then a lot of people do it, so it's not really all that different anymore. And then it's trendy, and so we have to come up with something else weird to do to be weird again. So, Christian, listen. There is no situation in which the world is ever going to look at your Christian life and think it's cool or trendy. It's not going to happen. And so Paul's statement to that is, forget what the world is doing. Don't be conformed to that. Focus your life, focus your attention on Christ. Do not be conformed to this age. In other words, don't be forced into the mold of everything you see around you. The spirit of the age is ever changing, right? The way of the world is to live in a way that sees everything as temporal and nothing as eternal. The way of the world is to live in a way that only values what is seen and what is visible, not giving any attention to that which is unseen and vital. The way of the world is to live in a way that only pays attention to what is horizontal, giving no mind, never stopping to look to consider that which is vertical. We have to resist the temptation and stop. And sometimes resisting that temptation is a very difficult thing to do because the temptation is strong. It's really difficult to resist the spirit of the age, to pull ourselves back from the way of the world. We want to be liked. We want to fit in. We want to do what everyone else is always doing when it looks like they're having a good time. But in the end, we have to realize how much of what the world does is simply to numb the pain of reality. The reality of their own broken relationships, the reality of waking up every weekend to pray to their porcelain god, the reality of their depression, the reality of their anxiety, and the uncertainty, and their fear of missing out on something that this world has to offer because it's all they find hope in. If there's something in the world that God calls us not to be conformed to, we must remember, we must remind ourselves, it's not because God is punishing us. It's not because God wants to keep us from good things. God wants us to live free. God wants us to have the best things. And we recognize that Him keeping us from some things in this world is what is best for us. It is for our good. It is for His glory. It is to make us to be more like Christ. And so when we are gospel-driven nonconformists, we see the work of transformation taking place in our lives. And it's interesting how Paul writes this, because being transformed is something that happens to you, right? It's passive, generally, on our part. In this case, it is a work of God that changes us. On its own, that's fine, that's perfectly intelligible, but notice that Paul doesn't write this as something that happens to you. It's fascinating. Paul writes this as an imperative. He writes this as a command, be transformed. But as Christians, we know full well this is how the gospel works, right? The transformation that we are called to is that which comes through God commanding us to do what we cannot do. I know that sounds strange. Again, it sounds completely illogical. And in human terms, it is completely illogical. This is so often raised as an objection to any claims of God's sovereignty and justice. How can God command us to do what we cannot do? And if we cannot do it, how is it that He can hold us accountable for it? It's a fair question, but it comes with an unlikely answer. God commands us to do what we cannot do for the very purpose of drawing us more and more into Christ. It's a constant reminder to us that all that we are and all that we want to be comes by God's gracious provision. If I'm to be transformed, I need more of Christ in my life. And it's a never-ending need. It will continue to stretch into eternity. But we have to remember, God is a God of means, right? And He tells us what this means is through which we are to come about this work that God will do in transforming us. What does Paul write? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, I think most of us can draw the proper application here, the right conclusion as to what this means is and how it is done. How does the Christian renew their mind? This isn't through osmosis. This isn't through Eastern meditation or pharmaceuticals. We renew our minds with the Word of God. But let's be careful. It's very possible that we can gain a tremendous amount of knowledge about the Word of God without having any wisdom whatsoever. It is impossible, however, for us to have wisdom without having knowledge. Knowing what the Bible teaches is a necessary precondition to being wise. And rising to the call of godliness that God calls us to, that we might know and understand what godliness is and what God requires of us, requires that we have a knowledge of Scripture, an understanding of the Word. And that is what leads to our minds being renewed. The Word of God expresses the mind of God to us, and in turn, in time, our minds are being conformed to the mind of Christ. But our conformity to Christ does not automatically occur with conversion. It's not an instant thing. It actually requires something of us. Years ago, I had a woman tell me, you know, so many Christians are concerned about learning theology and considering all the minute details that they can dig up. But all that matters is that we know that God loves us. And I was about 25 at the time and had very, what should I say, very little tact. And I said, really? Then let's just throw our Bibles away. What's the point? Why did God inspire 66 books for us to read and to study and to preach and to contemplate and enjoy if nothing else matters? Many professing Christians really think that once we are made new creations by the Holy Spirit, that we've arrived to the end. Now we're just waiting for Jesus to return and take us home to heaven. But brothers and sisters, our coming to Christ is only the beginning of a lifetime process of learning more and more and more about God, delighting more and more and more in the Lord Jesus Christ, discovering more and more and more of the glorious riches of who God is and what God has done and what God is doing. R.C. Sproul said, "There is no graduation this side of heaven. We don't come to an end. It is a lifetime pursuit, and when we finally do get to heaven, as we considered last week, we will find that we've only just turned over a small single stone to discover what's really going on. We will never stop learning more of God. And so if we are to be wise, if we are to be godly people, if we are to be able to rightly navigate this world as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to pursue a knowledge of God. Our minds must be renewed daily. It is through this renewal that God prepares us for all the circumstances of life. It will do you no good in your final days of life and suffering when you are questioning everything to be a mile wide and an inch deep. You need the strong, sturdy foundation of God's Word and all that He has shown us about Himself, that when we come to those times, we can stand firm and we can know that God is with us because we know who God is, because we commune with God the Father, we commune with God the Son, we commune with God the Holy Spirit. And so as we renew our minds, we gain more knowledge, and in time that knowledge grows into wisdom, and that wisdom ultimately leads to right behavior in the world and a greater and deeper sense of our communion with God. This is what we're after, isn't it? Because when it's all said and done and we come to the end of our lives, you remember that great scene I've mentioned before at the end of the Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian is making his way into heaven, he comes to the water that he must cross. And as he gets into the water, he's fearful and he's doubting and he thinks he's going to fall in. He thinks he's going to drown. He thinks he's not going to make it. And yet Faithful reminds him, just keep walking. You'll find the stones under your feet that you need to make it through. What are those stones under his feet? They are the great riches, the great blessing, the great truth of God's word that keeps him standing, that he may make his way. This is what we're after. We are renewing our minds, not just for the sake of renewing our minds, not just for the sake of having knowledge. We want, as Paul says, to be able to test everything around us so that we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And the more we are able to do that with the accuracy of God's word, the more we enjoy communion with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The more we are able to look at all the circumstances of life to be able to discern what God wants for us, the more we are able to see how very little we know and how very short of a distance we have actually traveled. This transformation that takes place, it's not simply by a transformation of our intellect. That certainly is part of it, absolutely. That has to happen. But the transformation that God does is ultimately a transformation of our affections toward Him. The things we have a taste for begin to change. our spiritual taste buds develop more and more, and we begin to hunger for more of God. We all know what that's like with food, right? There are certain things that at one point you would never eat, you would never try, but you've developed a better palate. You've learned to enjoy new tastes and flavors and textures in your food. Up until a year ago, my wife never drank coffee. But now she does. The sweet elixir from heaven has entered her mouth and she can never turn away. It happens. And this is what happens when we renew our minds. Our spiritual taste buds develop. And those things we once had a taste for are left behind. We continue to develop a rich spiritual palate that eventually lead us to feast on the rich morsels of truth that keep us in sweet communion with God. I'm afraid that many people, many Christians, they have their minds full of information about God, but their affections are rarely captured for Christ. They have a desire to have knowledge, but their knowledge has never truly been transformational to the point of renewing their affections and awakening their taste for the sweetness of communing with our great God. At the end of the day, the Lord Jesus is not a purveyor of information about himself for its own sake. Jesus is a lover of our souls, and he wants us to love him. Remember when Jesus summarized all the Ten Commandments in just two maxims? What was it that he said? The first and greatest commandment is what? Not just to know more about the Lord your God. That's necessary, but that's a means to the end. The first and greatest commandment, this is the end, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And so as Paul now kicks his epistle into a new gear, moving from theology to application, he's forcing us to look at ourselves in the mirror and ask, do you really love the Lord Jesus Christ? I trust that you do. If you're a Christian, you're here, you're hearing God's word, you want to be more like Christ, and we see this morning the means that God has proposed for that never-ending transformation to take place is the renewal of our minds, which is a renewal of our affections, that we can live our lives as spiritual sacrifices, that we can be living sacrifices to the glory of Christ. Now perhaps, friend, you don't have the spiritual taste buds I'm talking about. Perhaps you hear all of this, and spiritually it tastes more to you like tree bark than truffles. It tastes more like rain water than fine wine. Maybe it tastes more like raw beets than cheesecake. And don't tell me you like raw beets, you're lying. But here is my prayer for you, and what I hope you will consider this morning. My prayer for you is that the Lord would be pleased to send the Holy Spirit to awaken you from your spiritual death and give you new life in Jesus Christ. How does he do that? He does that through your hearing the gospel. He does that through me telling you what God has shown us that he has done in his word. It is you hearing of the amazing life and the wonderful life-saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus came into this world, the Son of God, born of a virgin, living a sinless life to fulfill the law of God that you are required to fulfill, that you cannot fulfill because you are born condemned. But Jesus Christ fulfilled the law of God in perfection. He never once sinned. And in his perfect life, he was the perfect sacrifice. And so he was sacrificed on a cross, nailed to a cross to take upon himself the full weight of the wrath of God for all of the sin of his people. Christ suffered more on that cross than any sinner will ever suffer for an eternity in hell. And he did that for us, for his people, that by faith, when we trust in him, when we trust that his work was sufficient, that his life was sufficient, that his death was sufficient, that his resurrection from the dead was sufficient to secure for us life everlasting, that when we trust that truth, that he draws us to himself, that he justifies us. He makes us to be new creations that we might live and dwell with him forever and ever. This is the sweet truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you come to him not with your works, not with your own righteousness, not with anything that you think you can offer, because none of it is worth anything to God. He wants your heart, and you come to him with your heart in humility and nothing to offer. But the beauty of the gospel is that the sacrifice has been made. It was made for you by God. It was made in Christ, that as you look to him, you have all that you need, that you might now stand upon his righteousness and not your own. And so we come to him empty-handed, and we buy everything. And so I pray that today, if you are not a Christian, that you would become a living sacrifice for Christ, that you would experience a renewed mind, that you will have new affections, that you will have a new purpose to live a life that is pleasing to God as your spiritual worship, and that you're no longer conformed to this world, but you're enjoying the sweet communion with God that he has promised to those who delight in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of our souls. Would you come to Christ by faith? Will you trust Jesus' righteousness that you need before the Father? He is loving. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is kind. He's not weighing your deeds in a scale of justice to determine if you are worthy. Let me tell you the truth. Your deeds, no matter how altruistic they may seem to the people of the world, are not deeds that will ever commend you to God. The truth is, you are not worthy. I am not worthy. Nobody is worthy. But Christ is worthy. And Christ has done everything he has done in perfect fulfillment of all that God has required and commanded, so that by virtue of our faith in him, his righteousness is counted as our righteousness as he has stood in our place. Will you stand before the Father as one who has the sweet taste of heaven? Or will you remain content with the pittance of thorns and thistles in this world? The call for you today is to die to yourself, to truly die to yourself, that you might live forever upon the one who purchased eternal life and has offered it to us free of charge, that we might only ever have a taste for true, meaningful life with God, our Creator and our Sustainer. Amen.